If you turn in your Bibles to the book of Mark, we got into the second chapter, and our goal is to make it to chapter 8, as I recall. So I'm going to look at the daily Bible reading schedule first. We are in October. Today's the 25th, so we're going to get up to chapter 8. I think we'll be able to do that. This morning we wrapped up where we were in chapter 11 last week, started in 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, and got into the second chapter of Luke. And so we have about 5.5, 6 chapters to go. So again, all these things, I've already loaded the files from this morning, both the audio and the video files. I'll have links to them later. And we are ready to get into, take up in the second chapter. Let me grab my Bible first. We mentioned multiple times in the last few weeks as we got in the New Testament. It took us 9 months to get out of the Old Testament, and we're a month into the New Testament, and obviously next week will be the first Sunday in November, November 1st, and so we've only got about 8 or 9 more weeks of reading in the New Testament, and we'll finish everything through the book of Revelation, and all those notes will be there. But we mentioned this morning that each of the Gospels starts in a unique way at a different place for a different purpose for a different people. And Mark, that we just finished this morning, is the shortest of accounts and most action-oriented and jumps smack dab into the middle of John's work. And then within a few verses is in the midst of Jesus' ministry. Luke does something different. We already saw this in that he starts with the birth of John and then gets to the birth of Jesus. And we also noticed that Luke is very meticulous about tying what goes on in the course of historical events, non-biblical events, but nonetheless tied to biblical events, by referencing leaders and circumstances, people, places, events, decrees, and so forth, so that we have a good tie-in with the text itself. So we noticed that in the opening verses of chapter 2, and we got down to the circumcision section, verse 21 and following of chapter 2, and we're ready to get to verse 25. Just a note here, when the days of the purification, this is according to the law of Mary, were accomplished, according to the law, they brought him to Jerusalem to the temple, and that's because a sacrifice was to be offered, according to the law, to what is said in the law, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. And if you check that out, that indicates that they were on the lower social economic scale. They weren't very wealthy, but that's something that we do on a regular basis anyway. So Jesus is going to be dedicated in the temple at this time, and a man named Simeon, notice how he's described in verse 25, just, devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. Some translations will capital consolation, capitalize that. And the Holy Spirit was upon him, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit. Now, just very quickly here, when we think about the work of the Spirit, we often think about the work of the Spirit totally in conjunction or uniquely in conjunction with the revelation of God's Word. And indeed, that's the case. Jesus would cite something in order to confound the religious leaders, and how then David in the Spirit said or wrote this, that the Lord said to my Lord. So he's obviously referring to the influence of the Holy Spirit on the writings of David in the Old Testament. We noted just very briefly in passing 2 Timothy 3:14 and following this morning, when it talked about the work of the Spirit from the standpoint of revealing things in the Old Testament text. And that's brought out many times with reference to written materials that have been brought forward to this point. In the opening verses of Luke 1 that we focused on this morning, it was by means of the superintendency of the Spirit that Luke was able to write this text that was able to provide certainty to Theophilus. Well, here we have something that's different. Different in one way, similar in another. The Spirit's involved, only Simeon wasn't revealed something to reveal to others from the standpoint of writing a text. And so many of the prophets that we know of in the Old Testament spoke under the influence of the Spirit, but they never wrote anything. There are no writings of Micaiah. There are no writings of Nathan. There's no writings of Elijah or Elisha. We see things written about them in other texts that refer to them, but there's no book of Elijah or Micaiah or Nathan or Elisha, as we just mentioned. So my point is saying the Spirit was involved, and I don't want to say anything other than what the text says. The Spirit was involved in revealing things to other people that functioned in different ways. Did the Spirit do anything else that we don't know anything about in the context of the Scriptures? Well, let's think about that. On one occasion, we've already saw this in the book of Mark, the disciples came to Jesus, said, "Hey, we saw some man preaching in your name, and we told him to stop it." Similar occurrence like that happened in the book of Deuteronomy. People came to tell Moses, said, "We saw people that were preaching things, and we told them to stop it." Well, that's interesting. Jesus' response was, if they're really preaching in my name, you shouldn't forbid them. So where did these people get off doing that? How were they commissioned to do so? Where did that come? We're not told in the text. Just a reminder, after Matthew chapter 10, when the disciples went on the limited commission, Jesus continued to preach and teach without the 12 who were doing the limited commission work. So to whom else did Jesus speak during that period of time? And what other people did he instruct them to say something about the kingdom of God? We don't know. And so that somebody else was doing something the apostles were unfamiliar with, it does not mean that it was right or wrong just because they were doing it. The point is the apostles assumed they're not part of us. They can't be right. And that does not mean you can believe and teach whatever you want. It all has to be authorized by God. But my point is that this is a Spirit-working thing in the context of Simeon's life. How often had the Spirit influenced him to look for X, Y, or Z in the past? I don't know. But the Spirit had revealed to him that he was not going to die until he had seen the Lord's Christ. Now that's interesting. When we speak about Jesus, we often call him the Lord Jesus Christ. The meaning singular. Lord meaning that he's Kyrios, master. He's ruler over all. His name Jesus meaning that he is the one who's going to save people from their sins. You're going to name him Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Matthew 1:21. And the name Christ means, it comes from the Old Testament term that we see rendered as Messiah, which means anointed one. And so he is the Lord's Christ. He is God's Messiah. He's initiated and planned from eternity by means of Father, Son, and the Spirit. So notice, the Spirit revealed to him, you're not going to die until you see this happen. That's not the only reference to the Spirit. Read the next verse. So he came by the Spirit into the temple. Now that doesn't mean he was in a good mood that day. He may have been. I'm not saying he wasn't. But it simply says the Spirit directed him there. So the Spirit told him, you're not going to die until you see the Lord's Christ. And the Spirit led him to the temple at the time of the dedication of Jesus. So he's going to witness this. All right. Spirit revealed it. He comes by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, which was the sacrifice that we saw before, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, how did he know that was the one? This doesn't say he grabbed every child that was coming in to be dedicated that day and said the same thing to each of them just in case he's going to get one of them right. So there must have been some indicator that this particular child in this particular woman's arms is the one that I'm speaking about. And then he goes on and he says, Lord, you're now setting your servant apart, depart in peace. That's himself. According to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation. Specifically about the role that the Christ child is going to have when he becomes the Christ adult, obviously. Which you prepared, now watch the language here, before the face of all peoples. There's a huge element of all peoples being reached by means of the gospel in the book of Luke. Remember, Luke is writing primarily to a Gentile audience. That's a number of things in the context of Luke's gospel, not only his, are going to demonstrate reaching to other people, not just the Jews. And so Matthew was focused primarily on people who would have been aware of teachings of the law. Mark primarily to the Romans, a people of action. And these are just general audiences. So Luke is going to reach an educated people, people who are outside of Christ, obviously the Gentile world. And notice it says he's going to bring preparation to all people and a light to bring revelation. Look at this, to the Gentiles. All right, so this is what Simeon says, and he says all of this seemingly, as we see in the lead into before, told by the Spirit he's not going to die till this happened, led by the Spirit there, and then he begins to reveal these things, all of which are prophetic. right? And some of them are citing passages from the Old Testament. So I'm focusing on this just a little bit because Luke goes out of its way, to note things like this. Look in verse 33. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which are spoken of him. Now, I don't want to take the time to do this other than to allude to it very quickly. Read through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and notice the number of times that the text tells us, and Mary kept these things in her heart. Well, how many things happened that were totally out of the ordinary concerning the pre-birth narrative of Jesus, the birth narrative of Jesus, and the subsequent things that happened after his birth, one of which is this in this context. So an angel comes to her and says, you're going to have a child. Luke chapter 1 talks about that. An angel appears to Joseph saying, marry this woman. She has not been unfaithful to you. She has a child by means of the power of the Holy Spirit. An angel directed Joseph to go into Egypt. An angel directed them to leave Egypt after Herod had died. So you've got all these behind the scenes thing, and I don't mean anything bad about that, that are alluded to in the text that they are well aware of because they're the parents of Jesus. So notice, they marveled at these things. Simeon blessed them, said to Mary, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign which we've spoken against. So you're saying some pretty heavy-duty stuff about a baby. Yeah, because this baby is the child that will be eventually known as the Christ. A sword will pierce through your own soul also. Now, how would she have taken that? He didn't literally say, your child's going to die upon a cross and you will be a witness to this. But in effect, that's incorporated in what he's saying. And so that's not enough. And the reason why I want to emphasize this is what we're going to see in the next verses. Now there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. And this woman was a widow of about 84 years who did not depart from the temple. So she's in and around the confines of the temple on a regular basis, who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. We're not told exactly what she did, but evidently she is a servant in some respect. And then it says, coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. At the same time that Simeon was saying what he did. So notice the spirits involved in giving her utterance, the spirits involved multiple times in the context of giving Simeon utterance, and all of these things are clicking, resonating with Mary and Joseph. All right, so very quickly, verse 39. So when they had performed all things according to the law, they returned to Galilee to their own city, Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Let me simply note, there's a huge chunk of history missing there. Because it doesn't say where they fled when they found out about the warning of the angel, as Matthew tells us, to go to Egypt, and that they were there for a while, and then they came back. So this skips that part of the narrative, and now they're in Galilee. And so the next incident that she recorded there, and I'm going to focus a little on this for a few moments. So they go to Jerusalem every year. Why? To keep the Passover, verse 41. When Jesus was 12, he goes with his parents there. And when the days of the unleavened bread are finished, everybody's about to go home. But Jesus is lingering behind. And Joseph and his mother didn't know it. So they're probably traveling with a contingent of people, friends, family, and whatever. And so they suppose, note the language in verse 44, that he was in the general company that they were traveling with. They went a day's journey in that direction, heading home, and they looked for him. Hey, you know, we're traveling with all these people. You know, Jesus must be with one of them. And so after a day, they realized he's not there. Verse 46. Now it was after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were, watch this word, astonished at his understanding and answers. There are multiple terms used in the original and in the translations that indicate a level of astonishment and amazement at what Jesus said and what Jesus did. This is but one of them. We see the next word, amazed, in the very next verse. And when they saw him, they, mom and dad, are amazed. And his mother said, son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously. Watch the response. And he said to them, why is it that you sought me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business? And this is a 12-year-old speaking. But they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. Now, Luke is writing this, obviously, after the fact. There's a whole lot of stuff that people realize after the fact. Didn't sink in at that time. So, he goes back home, stays with them until he grows into being an adult, verse 52. And then chapter 3 starts. So, let's survey some of those things. And again, many of these notes are going to explain that. So, chapter 3 does the same thing that chapter 2 does. Look in the opening verses. In the days of Caesar Augustus, Octavian or Octavius, a decree goes out, everybody's going to be registered. All right? Census taking. Chapter 3, the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. So, Augustus is no longer the emperor, and we're 15 years in the time of the next emperor. So, this jumps from this incident when Jesus was 12 to the time he's in about 30. So, there's an 18-year gap here, and I don't mean anything bad by that. It's just this: the narrative picks up with the ministry of John, and then it's going to segue into the ministry of Jesus. So, notice the number of political and tie-ins, the Roman tie-ins in the opening verses of chapter 3. Tiberius Caesar is the Caesar. Pontius Pilate is the governor of Judea. Herod being tetrarch, that is a ruler of a fourth part of Galilee. Remember we saw in Matthew's account that Herod the Great died and his rule was divided up among his sons. His brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea in the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene. So all of these, many of them Herod-related, are ruling over different parts of where Herod the Great was. Notice another interesting thing. Annas and Caiaphas being high priests. Question, why were there two high priests? Don't see two high priests before. So if you look at the things that happened in between the period of the Testaments, the close of the Old Testament, beginning of the New Testament, people bought and sold the high priesthood. They would literally offer money to whatever power that was in control. At some point it was Antiochus Epiphanes, sometimes it was the Romans, and they vied for the rule of being a priest. All right, and they're supposed to be according to the order. Remember, there's Aaron, he had four sons, Nadab and Abihu die. The other two sons, Ithamar and Eleazar, the seed line of a high priest goes through them. And so we're 1,500 years removed from that institution of the high priest. And by this time, as I mentioned before in passing this morning, there may have been as many as 20,000 descendants of Aaron who could have served in the high priestly capacity. But there was never supposed to be two of them. And so this is part of the compromising stuff that's going on during this time, that the priesthood became a political thing as much as it was a spiritual thing. And it wasn't good, all right? So that's just introduced in passing. It says there being high priest, the word of God. So during all this, the word of God came to John. That's the John that was introduced in the first chapter, whose dad, Zechariah, was a priest, all right, serving in the context of the temple. Incidentally, if his father was a priest, that meant he had to be a descendant of Aaron. And because Nadab and Abihu died, and there's no indication they had any children before they died, and that the only seed line from Aaron could continue through Ithamar and Eleazar, then Zechariah, his father, must have been a descendant through Ithamar or Eleazar. We'd have to check into the lineage to see which one, which meant John also was. And remember, the text also tells us that his mother was a descendant of Aaron's. So you've got dual seed lines, both coming through Aaron, going to his parents. Same thing with reference to Mary and Joseph. My point is, John could have been a priest. Now, the ministry that he's involved in this context isn't priestly in the way that we normally think about it, but he's the one who's going to be the forerunner, the coming of the Christ, making all the paths straight, fulfilling the role that Elijah was said to fulfill. And that's what we see in the next few verses. So, John begins his ministry. He's preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. It's not into Christ, because Jesus was not fully the Messiah at this point. He's going to be afforded to be the anointed when he completes everything. So, it's going to cite from the book of Isaiah. And what does it cite from in the book of Isaiah, starting in verse 4? The voice of one crying in the wilderness. That's John. Prepare the way of the Lord. That's John. Make his path straight. That's the Lord's path. That's Jesus. Every valley shall be filled and every mountain and hill be brought low. And this is speaking, you know, figuratively about the work that John's going to do, making everything ready for the coming of the Christ. Crooked places are made straight. Rough ways are made smooth. And all flesh Notice the emphasis on all flesh. Remember, Luke is writing for a Gentile mind, primarily a Greek-related mind. And you're going to see multiple times in the text that we've surveyed just this far, at the end of the second, the beginning of the third chapter, that notices reference to all flesh. All peoples, verse 31 of the prior chapter. Gentiles, in verse 32 of that chapter. And then in this context, all flesh shall see salvation. So this is not a Jewish-oriented gospel. That's not saying anything bad. Not saying that Luke was not aware of the significance of the role of Jews leading to the coming of the Christ. But my point is, there is a reach that's going to be made to the Gentiles. So, I'm not going to go through the message of John's preaching and teaching that spelled out. He says some things that are pretty intense. I read something the other day. Somebody says, if you preach difficult things that everybody agrees with you with, that's going to be fine. They're going to think you're the greatest preacher since sliced bread. But when you start to preach things against people, things that they're not comfortable with, that's when you run into trouble. Well, that's what John was doing on a regular basis. He wasn't just preaching easy things. Hey, the kingdom's coming. Oh, boy, we're excited. Tell us about the kingdom. Let me just tell you, you can't be in the kingdom. What? You just said it's coming. We're excited about that. But you can't be part of it. Why? Because you've got to change the way you live. Now, all of a sudden, he stopped preaching and gone to meddling, is the way we often say it. All right? So watch what he says. You need to bear fruits worthy of repentance. Verse 8. Now, here's Mr. John getting crosswise with some of the religious leaders. Don't begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, which is what many Jews would do. Hey, our ancestry goes back to our respective sons of Jacob, who was the grandson of Abraham, whose name was Israel, whose father was Isaac, the promised son to Abraham, Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 17, goes back to Abraham. So we've got a seed line thing. We can count on that going back to Abraham. He says, don't count on that. God can turn children of stones into children of Abraham, and he's speaking figuratively. His point is, that doesn't count. Well, my mama was a Christian, my grandmother was a Christian, my great-grandmother was a Christian. That's fine, that's excellent. But their Christianity doesn't slide into the next generation and the next and the next. And this is 2,000 years since Abraham left. So notice, he says something that catches their attention. Don't just rest on your laurels, assuming that because way up the genealogical line, Abraham was your ancestor. Don't do that. And so he uses another very vivid illustration. The axe is laid to the root of the trees. What's the point? You want to cut a tree down? All right, you can cut trees down, and some of those trees grow back because there's still life in the stump of the tree. Right? There are trees all over the road where I often walk or run with the dogs that have fallen over, and there are four trees growing out of what is the dead tree that fell over. It's incredible. So it wasn't really dead. There's still some life there. And so his point is, you've got to produce what God wants you to produce, and the tree's going to be cut down, and it's not going to live anymore. Therefore, every tree which doesn't bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So it's not just about genealogical connection. Is, are you doing what you need to do? It's not who your moms and dads are. Are you doing what you need to do? And then the question is asked, well, what are we supposed to do? Look at that in verse 10. He says, if you have two tunics, give to somebody who doesn't have one. Now, this doesn't literally mean if you have two tunics in your closet, you can only have one. But the point is, if there's an opportunity that arises and you have the ability to help somebody, help somebody. I'm going to pause for a second and relate a true story. A brother in Christ wrote me, he was very concerned about things, and he says, I'm not very uncomfortable with people who don't work the way I work, expecting to get things that I get because I do work. And I was kind of troubled by that. And it wasn't that he wasn't generous, but there was a sense of, they didn't earn this and I did, and they shouldn't have it. Well, I'm glad God doesn't think that way. That's all I'm saying. God's salvation is given freely to all who will trust and obey, as the song says. There's more Bible than what's reflected there, but that is biblical. And so this brother felt troubled that people were getting something that they didn't deserve. Just one reminder of one of the parables that Jesus told. A lot of work to do in the vineyard. He goes out early in the day and he hires people to work. The next hour he hires people to work. Through the day he hires people to work. At the end of the day, at the next to the last hour, he hires people to work. He sees people standing around. He says, what are you doing? He says, nobody's hired us. He says, I got work for you. Come and work for me. And so they didn't work anywhere near the others. And when he starts dispensing their wages, He gives the people who hired last what he promised the people he hired first. And they see that and they think, oh, wow, I can't wait to find out what he's going to give us. We've borne the heat of the day in our labor. These people just worked an hour and they got what we were promised. And by the time he gets to the end of the, you know, illustration of paying everybody, the people who worked all day long got exactly what the people who worked only 1 hour worked. And they were upset. You might say, there's a labor relations board coming here. You know, there's a union rep that's going to come out and check into this. But the illustration wasn't talking about a literal business and literal wages. It was making a spiritual point. You cannot expect, because you have an ancestry going all the way back to Abraham, that you're going to be more saved than this Gentile who only finds out about the truth yesterday. If you're saved, you're saved. How many generations or genealogies of people who were in your line going back to Abraham doesn't make them any more saved? It's like you're not made any more alive when you're alive. You're either alive or you're not. You're either saved or you're not. And so what's brought out in this context is talking about being generous. He said, if you have more than you need, can you give to somebody who doesn't? Last illustration. And I'm saying this because it bothers me. And this is not indicting anybody here. Many, many years ago, I was speaking to men in the congregation that did not have elders at that point, saying, you know, I wish we could do something to increase our contribution because there's so much good work we could do. And one brother mentioned a gospel preacher who had been there, well-known in that area. He said, do you remember so-and-so? I said, yes. And I knew what was coming. In the middle of a Bible lesson, he pointed to our tote board that listed how many people attend Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, and our contribution from week to week. And he says, I am very proud to say that your contribution for a congregation this size is excellent. And it was pretty good, but I wish he would have never said it, because people didn't think they had to do anything else. And that came up. Do you remember Brother So-and-so? Yes. Do you remember what he said about our contribution? Yes. And I said, I wish he would have never said it, because now you think you don't have to do anything more. And here's literally what a brother in Christ told me. Jody, it's not that we don't have more to give. We don't know what the future holds. Who does? If you hold on to your money, assuming it's going to be a hedge against what's going to happen in the future, you might get surprised. Because sometimes a dollar today is not worth the same as it's going to be tomorrow. It's going to be worth less. It happens all the time. My point is, John is teaching a principle connected to being faithful, not to being a descendant of somebody who was faithful. And there's a difference. Being a descendant of Abraham is good from one perspective, but are you like Abraham? Same thing comes up in John chapter 8 when we get there. So my point in slowing down about this is John stops and he talks about radical things that aren't that radical. If you have more than you need, can you help somebody who doesn't? That's not wrong. This is not socialism. This is being a good steward of what you have and taking care of people who have legitimate needs. So the tax collectors came to be baptized and they said, what should we do? Now, tax collectors, generally speaking, not everybody, had a bad reputation. What was the bad rep? That they not only collected taxes, but they collected a little bit on the side and lined their own nest. Right? That's the rep that they had. And so watch what John says. Collect no more than what is appointed for you. So John's well aware of the fact that if you go out collecting stuff, people say, you know, if you give me a little bit of extra, I'll make sure that, you know, these people stay off your back. All right? So they, in effect, became loan sharks, collecting money for the Romans, but making sure they got their fair share. So he said, don't do that. And then the soldiers asked the question. So all of this is practical about what you do when you are changed by the gospel. Not what you do because you're a descendant of Abraham. So the soldier said, well, what about us? And he says, don't intimidate anyone or accuse anybody falsely. When you are in a position of such authority, and it's not just in this context soldiers, that's what's mentioned here, but when you're in such a position of authority that the very nature of your authority can be used easily to intimidate somebody, it's hard not to use that authority. I'm not saying everybody who has it does it, but there's another rep thing. The reputation is these guys push themselves around because they are soldiers and they're going to get what they want because they have that kind of authority. He says, don't intimidate anybody. Why would he say that? Because somebody does. Don't accuse anybody falsely. Why would he say that? Because somebody does. Be content with your wages. Why would he say that? Because somebody's not content. And the way to get something more beyond their wages is to get people to do things for them. And yet, Jesus said, when you're compelled to walk 1 mile, go two. Do it willingly. This is not saying you can't be willingly submissive to a soldier who asks you to do something. This is telling the soldiers, don't take advantage of your position. Nobody should do that. So the reason why I slow down here is these are all very practical. The doctrine is Jesus is the Christ. The doctrine is you need to be baptized in anticipation of the coming Christ for the remission of your sins based upon a message of repentance. Notice verse 3. A baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Repentance means you stop doing what was wrong and you keep doing what was right if you were doing something that's right. And if you weren't doing something that's right, start doing it. And so three examples about what to do. What should we do? You got more than you need, give it to somebody else. If you're a tax collector, don't take advantage of your position for physical gain, money's dollars and cents. And if you're a soldier, don't use your position to take advantage of somebody, not for physical gain, dollars and cents, but to have your way with them, to get them to do things that they shouldn't want to do. So his point is, this is all relating to what it means to be a disciple before Jesus comes on the scene. And then he anticipates an even greater message, right? This is what I'm doing, verse 15 and 16. People were in expectation, and they wondered, is John the Christ? He's preaching stuff that's not just about being a Jew, but being a good person, regardless whether or not you're a Jew. And then he says, let me just tell you, what I'm doing is nothing, in effect, compared to what the Messiah is going to do. I'm not even worthy to loosen the sandals that he wears. I'm baptizing you, in water, but he's going to baptize with the Spirit and the fire. And then notice something else. A winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. What's the point? He said, you need to be part of the grain and not part of the chaff. And part of that is how you believe. So, next thing that we're going to see in this context is Herod was rebuked by John. All right, so remember, John, this is Mr. John. He sticks his nose in other people's business when it deals with their righteousness. And what did he do? He called attention to the fact that he took his brother's wife. And Herod the Tetrarch, being rebuked by him concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, also added this, put John in prison. Jesus is baptized. We've already talked about that in Matthew, so we're not going to go through that again. And then there's the lengthy genealogy of Jesus himself. Finally, we get to Jesus' genealogy. So notice there's a difference in order here. And this is not anything bad. It simply said John is going to baptize Jesus, and then his genealogy is given. In Matthew, it's the other way around. Genealogy is open within the first chapter, and he's not baptized to the closing verses of chapter 3. So I want to drop all the way down to verse 38. It starts with Jesus, and it goes through Joseph, and at the end it says, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Now when Adam is called the son of God, it doesn't mean he was the Messiah as Jesus was, but the point is, there's a connection from Jesus going all the way back to Adam. And that's assumed also in Matthew, but it's specifically said here. All right, we've gone through this before in Matthew, so I'm not going to belabor it. But in chapter 4, the temptation of Jesus is presented. And every time he responds saying, it is written, it is written, it is written, which means it stands written, it has been written, it's never going to go away. It's a perpetual thing. And so Satan was attempting to cause him to turn away from what his designated purpose was. I want to note this, that the language in Matthew anticipates that it was an intermittent thing, that this was not the only time in the text itself, one of the original terms. But drop down to verse 13 and it says it. When the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him, look at the last few words, until an opportune time. And so Luke said, this is not the only temptation. So when we often think about Jesus was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin, Hebrews 4, the closing verses, we might say, well, there it is. He was tempted in all points as we are. In Matthew, there's just three. Can you withstand three temptations in a row? My guess is that's a possibility. But what if that's not the total of all the temptations represented? And that's mentioned in other places. All right. Jesus' ministry starts, verse 14. I'm going to take a couple of moments to note when he comes to Nazareth, he speaks in the synagogue. That's where he was raised. And they would typically have readers. He stands up to read. He's handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. He opens the book and he found the place. So he was given Isaiah. He found the place, which means he was looking for this place. And he cites this passage from verse 18 and following, which comes from Isaiah 49. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. That's the Holy Spirit. Because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. Now he's reading from Isaiah, a passage that applies explicitly to himself. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted. That's Jesus. To preach deliverance to the captives. That's Jesus. Recovery of sight to the blind. That's Jesus. To set at liberty those who are oppressed. That's Jesus. To preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Every line in this from Isaiah that he reads, it all applies to him. He closes the book, gives it back to the attendant, sits down, and everybody's looking at him. And he begins to speak. Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. You just heard me speak it. And the reason why I spoke it is because it applies to me. Verse 22, people, they were marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And then they asked this question. We know his dad. Isn't that Joseph's son? And Jesus speaks. He says, you're going to say, physician, heal yourself. Whatever we've heard done in Capernaum, which is where he did a lot of his ministry, where he resided, you do also here in your country. And Jesus responds, says, a prophet's not without honor except his own country. You just, when you heard me say this, the first thing you thought of is, this can't be anything more than the son of Joseph. But Jesus was saying, I'm more than the son of Joseph. He was the son of Joseph, but there's more. But he's not done. And so what's the point that he's going to make? A prophet's not accepted except in his own country. Now he's going to bring up two prophets, each of which they recognized as Jewish prophets, but each of which did something for people other than Jews. First example, Mr. Elijah, right? He went to Zarephath and helped the woman there, but she wasn't a Jew. And how many lepers were in Israel during the time of Elisha, Elijah's successor? None of them was cleansed. And notice he says, except Naaman the Syrian. So his point is, you want me to do good things here, but you don't accept me. And look, people who will accept truth from Jewish prophets, Elijah and Elisha, weren't Jews. And so non-Jews will accept truth better than you will. Boy, did that tick him off. How do we know? Then all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. What did he say? He simply said God demonstrated grace to these individuals, the widow of Zarephath through Elijah, and Syrian commander Naaman through the work of Elisha. God's grace was able to be shown to those people. And they were angry about it. And what were they ready to do? Rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built. And they were going to throw him over the hill. In effect, he said, there are people who aren't Jews who are more responsive to the gospel than you are. And that didn't go too well. Just a reminder, what John did, he got people mad at him because he said something they needed to hear, but they didn't want to hear it. Jesus did the same thing. All right, move quickly the next few minutes. Jesus casts out unclean spirits. He does a lot of healing here. We see a lot of this in Matthew 8. Heals Peter's mother-in-law. Many people are healed after sunset. And he continues preaching and teaching throughout Galilee in the north. So Jesus' ministry is going to start in Galilee and spread widely. And that caused a lot of concern because can anything good come out of Nazareth, which is in Galilee? And so he was tagged with a line that said he can't be anything great because he's from there, not from here in Judea where the religious leaders were. All right, so I'm going to jump down to chapter 5. We'll summarize the next few chapters rather quickly, not to shortchange ourselves, but many of them we've already looked at. The calling of the first four disciples, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, two sets of brothers, is recorded in the first part of the chapter. Jesus heals a man of leprosy. Notice the language he says, if you are willing, you can be made clean. So there's something about the will and the man's apart. He says, I am willing. And immediately his leprosy left him. All right, so what is that going to do? Look at verse 15. The report goes all over the place. Great multitudes come to hear Jesus and be healed from him. And so much so that he had to withdraw from the multitudes. On one occasion, the people had to flee, Jesus and the disciples had to flee because people were pressing all the time. We noted this before with reference to the paralyzed man, that the house was so packed people had to go up on the roof and let the paralyzed man down through the roof just to get close to Jesus. Jesus heals a paralyzed man. Again, we talked about this last time. And in this context, Jesus said two things. Take up your bed and walk. But first, he said, your sins be forgiven you because of his faith. Call of Matthew is brought out. Jesus is challenged about fasting. People come to him and said, how come you eat and drink with sinners? Verse 30. But then they said, well, what about fasting? You don't do what you're supposed to do. And Jesus' point was, there's a time and a place. Remember what we saw in the closing chapters of Mark this morning. Disciples were concerned that Jesus allowed this woman to anoint him with this costly ointment. They said, oh, that could have been sold for a lot of money, given to the poor. And Jesus said something about the timeliness and appropriateness of what she did. Verse 6, we've seen this before in Matthew 12, so I won't go into it in more detail. The plucking of the grain and eating on the Sabbath was not a violation of law. It was a violation of their traditions. Jesus amplifies that by continuing to heal on the Sabbath, which was also a concern of their traditions. And so he goes out to pray, and he's about to send the apostles out. I chose the 12 apostles, and their names are all listed, verse 14, 15, and 16 of chapter 6. Healings of many people. This is parallel to what we see in Matthew 4, 23. Notice this. People came from all Judea and Jerusalem and from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon. If you grab a map and you look at that, you're going to see people were coming from all over. Judea's in the south, Galilee's in the north, Samaria's in the middle, Tyre and Sidon are way over on the coast. And so the region that Jesus covered and the attention that he drew was pretty large. All right, starting in verse 20, I'm not going to review this because this is all of what we reviewed in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, the Beatitudes. Here is Luke's presentation of that, starting in verse 20 and going through the end of chapter 6. Very quickly then, in the next couple minutes, we'll sum up what we need to get to chapter 8. Jesus healed the centurion servant. That's also, I said, going to get to Luke 8, but this is in Matthew 8. He raises the son of the widow of Nain. We see multiple resurrections at Jesus' hands. John sends disciples to Jesus saying, are you the one that we're supposed to look for? Remember, when John was in prison, Jesus' ministry began. So John didn't see all the stuff that Jesus did. And so he's asking who he was. Go back to Matthew 11 and Matthew 14 for parallel passages. He says, this is what you tell John. The blind see, lame walk, lepers are cleansed, deaf hear. All of that quoting from the Old Testament book of Isaiah. And he says, this is what the Messiah is going to do. This is what I'm doing, which was tantamount to saying that I am the Messiah. All right, end of chapter 7, or near the end of chapter 7. Pharisees asked him to come and eat. One of them did. He goes into the house, and there's a woman who's described as a sinner. She brought an alabaster flask of oil, and she's anointing Jesus. And the Pharisee who invited him says, if this guy were a prophet, verse 39, he'd know who this woman is and what she's like. She's a sinner. So Jesus understood what he was thinking. That's brought out in John 2 when we get there, the closing verses. He says, Simon, I've got something to say to you. And he said, teacher, say it. There was a certain creditor, watch the setup here, certain creditor who had debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. So it changed that to dollars. If you're in debt for 500 and your friend's in debt for 50 to the same guy and you're forgiven, you ought to be 10 times more thankful. Why? You just got off the hook for $500. And here it's denarii. And when they had nothing with which to repay the debtor, the one to whom they were indebted forgave them both. Watch the language. Tell me, which of them will love him more? Both of them should be appreciative, but there's going to be a high degree of appreciation from the one who was forgiven more. And he says, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And Jesus said, that's right, you've rightly judged. And he points to the woman. Do you see this woman? He saw her, all right. He was wondering why Jesus let her do what she did. I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet. That's customary hospitality. She's washed my feet with her tears, a whole lot more than you're required to do, obviously. Wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, sign of greeting. But this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil practically nonstop. The point is, she's gone out of her way to demonstrate appreciation and love for the Christ. Therefore, I say to you, her sins, look at the language, which are many. He's not denying her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. You act as if you're not in need of forgiveness. And because of that, you don't appreciate when you are forgiven. Because she's been forgiven on a larger scale, she's that much more appreciative of it. And then he says to the woman, and before we leave, he says, those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this? Jesus, who can forgive sins. We saw Jesus got into trouble for that when we surveyed Matthew a couple of weeks ago. Last chapter, let's just take up with chapter 8 next time, because it's a long chapter and we'll do that. So we're just a chapter off, and rather than do additional material and let you listen to it outside of the class, we'll just add chapter 8 on next week. So just very quickly before we are going to conclude, let me bring up the daily Bible reading schedule. So this is where we got up to. You're supposed to read through chapter 8 today. So next week is October 32nd, which is the same as November 1st. And we will get through Luke chapter 22. So we've got about 14 chapters to read between now and then. That's only two chapters a day. So we'll back up one chapter and get caught up there next week. All right, let's be dismissed with a word of prayer. I'll lead us in prayer. If there's any closing announcements after that, we'll do that after I shut off our live feed here. Let's bow together. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the opportunity to be here, thankful for the opportunity to read and study your word on a regular basis, and when we get together to review it, thankful for the opportunity we have to be yours and to act like you before others. We're mindful of those who aren't here. We're thankful that Pam's here this evening. We pray that Leah might be strengthened, and pray for all those who are unable to be here for whatever reason. Help us to reach out to them and encourage them in every way possible. So thankful for your love. We're thankful for the forgiveness that you show to us and to all humanity through your Son, and because of his shed blood. Help us to live in such a way that we honor and glorify Jesus in everything that we think, say, and do. And we ask this in his name. Amen. Shut this off very quickly.